Someone has called these words of our Lord the inner sanctuary. He expresses his deep, deep love for his disciples. We know that he has loved them to the end, and we see that here in what he says to them. Let me just read the first three verses of John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and maybe you have a translation that says many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we can come to one we know and love, and one who has loved us from all eternity. The Apostle Paul could say, before the foundation of the world, you set your love upon us. And then in time and place, you called us. You called us effectually. You called us to yourself. And you, O Lord, changed us. You changed our hearts. You forgave our sins, and you adopted us into your family. So we come tonight even as children and call you Father, Abba. And we pray now that you would grace us with your presence. We again acknowledge our frailty, our weakness, and our impotency without the Spirit of God at work in our hearts. So come again, show your power and show your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Every day we are confronted with two great realities: God and the devil. We can't escape God. This is his world. He made it and he sustains it. His fingerprints are everywhere. Every good gift, every pleasure, every joy comes from God. But there's another God, and you could call him a small g God, but that's what he's called. He's called the God of this world, the devil. And you could also say that his fingerprints are almost everywhere. He's like a serial killer, and he has his fingerprints on the murder weapons, and he uses destruction, temptation, and even confusion to accomplish his evil designs. And one of the ways in which the devil shows his power and his influence is by the use of words. That's right, words. The very first time we see the devil in the garden and he comes to our first parents, you remember what he does. He perverts and he distorts words. He seeks to reinterpret reality and put a different spin upon that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil is a liar. And two words that the devil has used to spread his lies and his deceits are the words love and happiness. Love has been distorted to mean almost anything, to justify anything. But when God stands behind that word love, it means sacrifice. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Another word the devil has distorted and sabotaged and twisted is the word happiness. And so when most people hear that word, happiness, they think of self-gratification. It's a me-centered happiness. And it's often tied to money and things. People seek happiness from everything but God, sex, money, food, music, the Oscars, etc., etc. It explains why our culture is obsessed with money and appearance. The gospel according to money and beauty proclaims on almost every advertisement that if you don't have money and if you don't have beauty, you're condemned to misery the rest of your life. Well, that's the devil's version of happiness. But it's a cheap version, and it's a gross distortion. But God has His own interpretation and His own version. There is a divine version of happiness. Does God want us to be happy? Yes, of course He does. Someone has actually counted 3,000 scripture passages where words of happiness, words like delight, pleasure, joy, celebration, laughter, feasting, blessed, blessing are found in the scripture 3,000 times. What does that tell you? God wants us to be happy. Deuteronomy 33, happy, O Israel, who is like you? Psalm 9, I will be happy and I will rejoice in you. Psalm 16, you will fill me with joy when I am with you. You will make me happy forever in your right hand. Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. Jesus opens His Sermon on the Mount with that word happy. Blessed is the man. God wants us to be happy. He doesn't want us to be depressed, morose, heavy-hearted, miserable Christians. You remember the prodigal son? He was miserable in the far country. Comes home, he's pretty happy, but there's another miserable guy there, his name the elder brother. He represents the Pharisee. He represents that kind of religion. It's not a religion of grace. It's a religion of works. But that's what is promoted by false religion. But if we are Christians, we strive for something different. We strive to be happy Christians. We strive to be a bright hope in a very dark world. And as we said many, many sermons ago, and we've repeated a few times, the foundation for this doctrine or God's version of happiness is God Himself. That's the major building block when you think of happiness. Our God is supremely happy. And that explains why we even desire to be happy, because we are made in the image of God. But sadly, sin has impacted us. It has impacted us so much so that when man sinned, man not only lost holiness, but he lost happiness. And when man is separated from God, he cannot be happy. You cannot be happy without God. And the good news is that the gospel answers to those losses and those deficiencies. Psalm 32, blessed or happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven. The angel announced, I bring good news of great joy. And we've talked already about a happy God, but happy salvation. We've also talked about a happy world. God made a world that was good, a happy mind, or at least a happy way of thinking, a happy church, and I think the last time, if you were here, a happy giver. Now tonight I thought it would be my last sermon, but I'm not quite sure. But one more thing we can consider about happiness, a happy home. I'm talking about heaven. Heaven. How can we be sure that heaven is a happy home? Well, I have four P words. Don't ask me why I always get P words, but I have four P words. The pictures of heaven, the promises of heaven, the practice of heaven, and then the persons in heaven. Heaven is a happy home. How can we be so sure? Well, the pictures of heaven, the promises of heaven, the practice of heaven, and the persons of heaven. Now, I'm going to say something here that most of you Americans probably aren't aware of. Maybe you are. I might be ignorant myself. But have you ever heard the word petroglyph? Anybody? No, probably not. Well, maybe because there's no Petroglyphs around here. But if you go to Canada, up north, you have petroglyphs. They are Indian carvings. And there was a petroglyph find not too far from where I grew up. But you could go there and you would see these Indian carvings. And they were pictures of maybe a canoe, or maybe it was a snake or a bird or a turtle. And they are called teaching rocks. Those symbols are to teach us. And God uses not rocks, but He uses His Word, and He fills His Word with symbols or pictures to teach us. And when it comes to heaven, in a very unusual way and a heightened way, God uses all kinds of symbols. You could almost say that there are heaven hieroglyphics. Most of the language when we read about heaven is cryptic. It's figurative. And God is trying to communicate something to us about what heaven is by all of those symbols. Now, perhaps the most common picture that people have when they think about heaven is sitting on clouds and stringing harps with a bunch of angels. Well, that's a caricature. It gives the impression that heaven's going to be a pretty boring place. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let me just tell you about some of the pictures. We'll just run very quickly over some of the pictures you find in the Bible, particularly the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. Ezekiel 1 describes heaven using four wheels, flashing lightning, sparkling jewels. In the book of Revelation, it's likened to a city with gold streets, 12 gates of pearls, 12 foundations adorned with all kinds of precious stones, a rainbow throne. Heaven is described under the analogy of a pure river, crystal clear. Remember when Jesus talked about heaven? He talked about heaven on the cross. He used the picture of paradise. It's a picture of a garden. Jesus wanted us to think, even, I think, all the way back to that garden in Eden, that garden that God made, captured something of what heaven will be like. Now, why does God use all these pictures and symbols to describe heaven? Well, it's not to put us off, but it really is to ignite our hearts, stir our feelings, and remind us that heaven is really a place of great mystery, but a place we'll never fully understand this side of heaven. It defies explanation. The symbols and pictures give us a sense of beauty and wonder. You could say it is the most amazing place, far more amazing than who knows how many thousands of Disneylands. It's a spectacular place. There's no place on planet Earth that even compares. Now, God does give us some very clear, simple pictures of heaven so we can understand. They're not all mysterious. And I would think one of the most common pictures is found right here in John chapter 14. Jesus talks about heaven. This is the upper room discourse. It's the last night before His death. It's the night He will wash His disciples' feet. He does that back in chapter 13. He will institute the Lord's Supper. He will tell them some sad things that are going to happen. He will tell them of the betrayer. He will tell them that even Peter will betray Him 3 times. And all that must have been heartbreaking to these disciples. But what was probably the hardest thing for them to digest and understand is that Jesus says, I'm going to leave you guys. I've gone away. He knows that that has troubled their hearts. They're sorrowing big time and bewildered and confused. Remember their concept of what a Messiah would do, and what He was going to do was set up an earthly kingdom. But why is He going away? Why is He leaving us? And so Jesus here speaks to them these words of comfort. Verse 1, literally, stop letting your heart be troubled. And then He fires 2 very strong, sharp commands. They're in the imperative verb tense. Believe in God. believe in me, trust in God, but also trust in me. But notice now, he says something else here. He wants them to think about a place called heaven. Yes, he's going away. He's going to leave them. His departure is at hand, but it really will be to their advantage. And look what he says. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus is seeking to raise their faith beyond the here and now, beyond the temporal. And he wants them to think about this future hope called heaven. And notice how he describes it here. My Father's house of many dwellings. He describes it under the picture of a home. It's a pretty big home, right? Many dwellings, mansions. You're going to have lots of room in heaven. Don't worry about that. Everybody's going to have their own room. Now let me ask you the question. What makes a good home a good home? A lot of people grow up in bad homes. A lot of people don't even know what a good home looks like. Well, what makes a good home a good home? Well, I would say two things. A good home will be marked by safety and security. A good home will be marked by safety and security. Heaven is going to be a safe place, a secure place. In fact, in Revelation 21, where John talks a lot about heaven, John describes heaven in this way, as a place where the gates will not be shut and there will be no night. Remember what the gates were used for. They were used to protect a city. In heaven, you won't need gates. They'll always be open. They will not be shut because you don't have to worry about robbers, about enemies, or invading armies. It's a safe place. One of the things that has made America so attractive to people over the years is that America was a safe place. We probably don't feel that way now, do we? Almost every week you get reminded that this is not a safe place. There is only one real safe place. It's called heaven. One place where you don't have to be afraid. Never in danger of conflict or distress or discomfort or persecution. That explains why heaven is a happy place. It is a safe place. Much of our happiness, think about it, much of our happiness is bound up with a sense of safety and security. Right? When are you unhappy? It's when you're afraid. Well, you don't have to be afraid when you're in heaven because heaven is a safe place. That's one reason why heaven is a happy place. Another reason, and another thing that makes it a great home or a good home, is that heaven will be marked with intimacy and love. Jesus says, it's my Father's house. And we know from our Bibles who the Father is. You go to the Sermon on the Mount. That's really where you get the doctrine of the fatherhood opened up by our Lord Jesus. And even the Lord's Prayer is telling us again and again how gracious and how kind and how good and how loving your Heavenly Father is. He will provide for your daily bread. He will deal with your daily sins, forgive your sins. He will protect you from temptation and the evil one. There's no one who loves you like your Heavenly Father. Remember the prodigal son? Coming home to his father. What kind of home did he come home to? It was a home of love, acceptance, forgiveness. And dad just saturates his son with all kinds of gifts. Remember that? A ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and a robe. And then he also slaughtered that fatted calf and they had a celebration. And Jesus takes that parable of the lost son to also tell us a little bit about heaven. Heaven, he says, is where angels rejoice and are glad when one sinner repents. Heaven is a home. a place of many mansions. It also reminds us, does it not, that during this life, this sojourn, we are exiles. This isn't our home, brethren. We're passing through. Explains why you'll always have a sense, if you're a Christian, you should always have a sense of displacement. I sometimes, when I walk through a mall, I don't belong here. Do you ever feel like, I don't belong here? Sometimes walking through a busy area, I'm rambling down the aisles of a supermarket store, or walking through a shopping mall where you see people clamoring for the latest video, or driving along the freeway and stuck in bumper to bumper. I don't belong here. This isn't home. Every time I cross the border, I have to show them a green card. And on that green card is, and you might agree with this, but it says resident alien. I'm an alien, guys. Doesn't flatter me, but when you get saved, God stamps on your soul, resident alien. This is no longer your home. No longer your home. You were made for another world, an eternal world. And Jesus, here in John 14 also, I think, gives us another picture here. He sort of overlaps them. It's a picture of a home. But notice what he says here. I go to prepare a place for you. And it's language of the bridegroom. In the Jewish custom of betrothal, you would get betrothed. It was sort of like our engagement, but it was more serious. And it was really like a wedding proposal, or you were married, and then what the bridegroom would do after he would propose, and there was this betrothal period, and then he would go away. He would leave his bride-to-be and go build a home. He's going to leave her. But it's not because he doesn't love her. No, it's because he loves her. But he's going to build a home for his new bride. When that home is built, he's going to come back again. And Jesus uses that very picture here. It's a picture of a home that he's going to build for his bride. Notice he says, "If here I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself." He's going to take us to heaven. That's where we're going to live. That's the home. Heaven's a happy place. We see that here in terms of the picture of a home and even the picture of a bridegroom. But secondly, we can say heaven is a happy place because of the promises of heaven. And the Bible's full of promises. It's sometimes called a promise book. Promises for this present life. Promises that God will take care of you. Promise that He'll preserve you and guide you and help you overcome sin, and promises that He will forgive your sin. But there's also promises in our Bibles with respect to the life to come, promises respecting the future. There's a promise of a new resurrected body. There's a promise of a heavenly inheritance. And all of the promises, Paul says, are found in Christ. They are yea and amen in Christ. Jesus is the promise maker. Jesus is the promise keeper. And Jesus wants us to know that heaven is promise. He promises it here in John 14, but there's other places where he promises heaven. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, where you have the Beatitudes. And here again, Jesus is referring to a God-given happiness, and he picks up that word, blessed, but could be translated happy, uses it 8 times. And it's safe to say that when he spoke these words to the audience in front of him, he was looking at people who were downtrodden, who were weary, they were heavy burdened because of the Pharisaical religion that had shaped them and molded them. They were intimidated. They were fearful of fear. They were miserable. And that's why he says happy. Happy is the person who knows me. Blessed is that man. He starts off by saying, you want to know me, then you have to be poor in spirit. Verse 3. not talking about physical poverty, but spiritual poverty. You have to come to grips with your sinnerhood, or you'll never be happy. You have to realize that you can't save yourself. That's how poor you are. Naked I come, and I simply cling to that cross. That's where true happiness starts. It starts by humbling yourself and acknowledging you are a poor, helpless sinner. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And Jesus is teaching us the way of blessedness. It starts with a strange, humbling experience. Oh, wretched man that I am. But notice, there's a promise here. Yes, you lose, but you gain. And what you lose is very small and minuscule to what you gain. And to help us what we gain, he talks about heaven, the kingdom of heaven. That can also be the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's used interchangeably. He starts off the Beatitudes with the kingdom of heaven. He ends the Beatitudes, verse 10, talking again about the kingdom of heaven. And to understand the kingdom of heaven, you have to probably understand the fact that there's three dimensions. There's three verbs. Past, present, and future. The kingdom has come. Jesus, when Jesus came, the king came, the kingdom came. The king set up his kingdom. But the kingdom is coming every time a sinner gets saved. The kingdom comes. But the kingdom will come. There's a future manifestation of the kingdom, and that's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes Jesus even used that terminology to refer just to heaven. But every one of these Beatitudes, in one way or another, take us to the future. They have a present manifestation, but they also take us beyond to future glory and ultimate fulfillment. Notice the second Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Yes, you can be comforted in this life. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. Jesus Christ is the sympathetic High Priest. He comforts us. We're comforted by the truth of forgiveness of sin, but the ultimate fulfillment of that will be in heaven. You will be comforted when you see Christ Himself, where He will wipe away every tear and death shall be no more. Jesus promises heaven. And you could run through again all of those Beatitudes, and I could show you again and again that they point to the future glory. Heaven will be a happy place. How can we be so sure? The pictures of heaven, the promises of heaven. Thirdly, the practice of heaven. Now here's the big question that people ask. What are we going to do in heaven? Well, I'm glad you asked. If you haven't read the book by Johnny Erickson Tata, it's titled Heaven, I'd recommend it. And there's another great book on heaven by John MacArthur. There's another great book on heaven by Randy Alcorn. Those are the three books that I've referred to over the years, but they're good. But you know, Johnny, she was crippled. She's a quadriplegic. So she's very limited in terms of what she can do. And she's done a lot of thinking about heaven. And she said, she says this, she thinks there's going to be a lot of fun things to do in heaven with her new body. And she really believes that she's going to ride horses in heaven. Now that makes some people happy who love horses. I know one or two people who do. Someone said, well, how could... Well, she uses Isaiah the prophet. The new heavens and the new earth. You got lions and lambs lying down together. See, she even takes that text in John. I think it's a figurative expression, but the saints galloping there on white horses. But remember this, brethren. It's a new heaven and a new earth. Earth is tangible. It's this earth, but it's a new earth. And so the joys and delights of this earth will be realized in a new profound way with the new earth. It's a new earth. And we'll experience that new earth with new bodies. And we'll be able to give ourselves to labor and to work with a new energy, with a sinless heart, and with a new zeal, and with new desires. And we will discover and be able to subdue the earth like man was made to subdue the earth. And we'll do it without any frustration. There won't be any thistles or thorns. Randy Elkhorn says there's going to be a lot of jobs or occupations that we won't be able to do in heaven because we're no longer under the curse. We're living in a fallen world. You won't need dentists because no tooth decay. You won't need doctors because you won't break your bone. No police officers, no crime, no funeral directors, no deaths, no insurance salespeople, no fires, no lawyers, nobody suing anybody. You won't even need a pastor up there. I'm out of a job. But he says you will have gardeners, astronomers, engineers. You know, the engineers are going to be there. Builders, musicians, scientists, craftsmen, and 100 other vocations. And listen, this is what I never thought of before. When you build something in heaven, it never needs to be repaired. You'll never have to repaint something. It's a perfect job in a perfect place. But we will be active in heaven. We will be doing all kinds of wonderful labors and activities. But the best of heaven, the best activity is what? Worshiping God. I remember someone saying years ago, and never forgot it, worship should be the most exciting thing we do on planet Earth. That's what we were made for. Jesus says the Father seeks worshipers. And you can turn to the book of Revelation. You can actually eavesdrop on a church service up there. Revelation 5, verse 11. It sounds pretty exciting to me. Revelation 5, verse 11. Then I looked. He says, I heard. And what does he see there? The throne, the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels. Revelation 5:11, numbering myriads and thousands of thousands with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb, wisdom, honor, glory, blessing. No sense of boredom. No one having to be coaxed to sing louder or sing more joyfully. No lack of enthusiasm. Nobody falling asleep. And something else you got to realize about heaven. You know why it's going to be such a happy place? Because there's going to be happy differences. Revelation 7. A great multitude. Verse 9, no man can number from every tribe, every nation, language, standing before the throne. That's where happiness thrives in the context of diversity, a wonderful diversity. We will be singing with every ethnic group, and we will be singing one wonderful song of praise to the Lamb, and we'll all be on key. It's going to be a perfect four-part harmony. And you're going to have, listen to this, you're going to have new bodies, so that means what? New eyes, new ears, new tongue, larynx, diaphragm. You're going to be able to sing in a way you could never sing before. You'll have a sinless heart. A sinless heart. And so you'll love to make sacrifice of praise. It'll be easier than breathing. Heaven will be a happy place. How do we know? How can we be sure? Well, the pictures of heaven, the promises of heaven, the practice in heaven. But fourthly and finally, the persons in heaven. Who's going to be in heaven? Well, not everybody. There's a doctrine of hell. The wicked man will be cast into hell. You can't go to heaven without being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And the book of Revelation gives us a pretty clear sight of who's in heaven. They're wearing white robes. It's a sign of sinlessness. But you understand why they are there. It's because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So that means that every true believer will be in heaven. Every true saint who ever walked on planet Earth will be there. Men, women, boys, and girls. Anybody you read in your Bible, Abraham will be there. David will be there. We know that. Matthew 8, many will come from the east and the west. And they will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what we have to understand about heaven in terms of who's there, what makes heaven heaven, is that Jesus is there. Did you know that in the New Testament, that's the most frequent description of heaven? Jesus is there. Go back to John 14. He says, I come again and receive you to myself, where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to take you to heaven. I'm going to be there. When he spoke to the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, remember, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Philippians chapter 1, speaking of that intermediate state where you have that soul without a body. We don't know all what that will mean, but Paul could say to be absent from the body will mean I am present with the Lord. With the Lord. And when you come to the book of Revelation, Jesus is there. They're worshiping the Lamb who's seated upon the throne or in the midst of the throne. The Christ who brought us to heaven will be clearly seen in heaven. We will see Him as He is. We will see Him face to face. That beautiful hymn, I've asked Doug if he could play it at the back end. The Sands of Time Are Sinking, 599. It's based upon Rutherford's poem. Listen to the stanza 4. We'll only sing one stanza at the back end. But stanza 4, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of Grace. Not at the crown He gifteth. I thought it said giveth. It didn't say giveth. It said gifteth. The gift. The crowns you get in heaven are gifts. You don't earn them. They're grace gifts. But the crown, I won't look at that either, but on His pierced hand, the land is all the glory of Emmanuel's hand. The land. That's why heaven is heaven. Because Christ is there. Would you want it any other way? If you want heaven without Christ, you got problems. You're probably unconverted. It's because Jesus is there that really should be why we want to be there. Christ, our greatest treasure, our greatest pleasure. One of the Puritans spoke of heaven on earth. Well, what does he mean, heaven on earth? Well, he meant that we can enjoy heaven on earth. Heaven's joy can be enjoyed on earth. What does that mean? Well, that means you have to think about heaven. You have to meditate upon heaven. We're called upon to seek those things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above, not upon things that are on earth. We can all develop a better heavenly mindedness, can't we? Heaven is just around the corner. In the words of another hymn writer, a few more years shall roll, a few more seasons come, and we shall be with those at rest, asleep within the tomb. Then, O my Lord, prepare my soul for that great day. Then you have that common refrain, O wash me in thy precious blood and take my sin away. Until we're in heaven, we'll always be asking for forgiveness. Wash me, cleanse me in your precious blood. Do you want heaven? Everybody does. Do you want Christ? The Christ of heaven. That's what makes heaven, heaven. It's a perfect place. A perfect place of perfect joy and happiness. Jonathan Edwards argues, and I think quite convincingly, that some people will be happier in heaven than others. Just like some people in hell will be more punished than others. But there's some people who will be happier in heaven than others. No doubt those who will be most happy in heaven are those who were most holy in this life. They wanted to please God and serve Him and give themselves to sacrificial labor for Christ upon earth. And one thing you shouldn't forget about heaven, and it's true about hell, it's forever. It's forever. John Newton, in that hymn, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun. Brethren, we have a happy future. Let's remember, it's far bigger than, better than any retirement package. You have heaven, a perfect heaven, a place of perfect joy and happiness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful that we can talk about these wonderful truths and realities. Thank you for this wonderful hope, the hope of heaven. Help us, Lord, to make more conscious thoughts for it, and help us even to pray, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, so that we will one day be able to sit down at that great marriage supper and enjoy you in a way we really couldn't enjoy you on earth, but we will enjoy you perfectly. We will enjoy you without sin. But, O Lord, help us to be more heavenly minded. And help us, Lord, not to forget again that all of this is because of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that great price he paid. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.